Once again, welcome. If you're new with us at Imago Dei, we love to go through books of the Bible, and we started the Gospel of Mark last week. Lord willing, we'll be here for about 30 weeks or so, and we're on the early ministry here of the life of Jesus. I think this is a valuable book for many reasons. One of them is this is a discipleship manual, as we talked about last week, and we have a lot of work to do in the area of disciple making. Imago Dei is a very interesting church in more ways than one. We have so many kids here, and they're just electric with personality and energy, and you never know what kind of conversation you're going to get into with a kid around Imago Dei. I love talking to our kids for that reason, and it's very easy to talk to a kid at Imago Dei and try to carry on another conversation with an adult that's about something very serious and continue to be disrupted by the kids, which kind of illustrates the need for discipleship, right? Just a few weeks ago, I was in the childcare area when one of our young girls who's going to spend her life or a portion of her life in Oman, making the gospel known, particularly among Muslims, was having this really kind of heart-to-heart conversation with me. And I was just admiring her faith, her example. And all the while she was telling me of her excitement that she gets to go to Oman. She was so excited she gets to go there. I had this little kid grabbing my arm, you know, and he was saying to me, "Hey, I can do the moonwalk. I can do the moonwalk. I can do the moonwalk." And I tried to ignore him for a minute. I kept having this conversation, and he would not stop. "I can do the moonwalk. I can do the moonwalk." So I had to pause the conversation about getting the gospel to the nations and watch this little guy do his moonwalk. It was an impressive moonwalk. But the question is, how do you go from moonwalk to mission field? Right? How do we train our moonwalkers, our little ones who come to worship with their little toy sharks and all of their personality? Well, we've got to give ourselves to this task of disciple making. And the Gospel of Mark is, among other things, about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and how to make disciples of Jesus. And so for that reason, we never grow beyond the Gospel of Mark, because we never stop being followers of Jesus as Christians, and we never grow beyond the need to make disciples of Jesus. And this passage in verses 16 to verse 20, which we'll spend the majority of our time on today, is largely about this task of making followers of Jesus. What's it look like to be a follower of Jesus, and how do we make them? So this is basic Christianity, but again, it's not Christianity we ever outgrow. Now, to put it in context for just a second, Jesus here is at the Sea of Galilee. Okay, particularly in a little town on the northwestern corner of Galilee, Capernaum. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. But by the time his ministry began, he moved to Capernaum. Right? Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Jesus at Capernaum was at home. So he's living in Capernaum. And Matthew elaborates on that in a little bit more detail in Matthew 4, verses 12 and following. He says that Jesus lived in Capernaum, and then Matthew quotes an Old Testament prophecy to say that Jesus would live in Capernaum and that light would come on the darkness. So everything we're reading about in these early chapters, light has appeared. Jesus is the light of life, and he comes as a fulfillment of prophecy. He's living around the Sea of Galilee, particularly in Capernaum. And this is where he's engaging in his early ministry. He calls his followers from there, at least a good measure of them, and the early leaders. And then he's doing other signs and wonders, and he's teaching and so on in this region of Capernaum. Now, we're going to see a number of things from Jesus, who is doing his ministry out of this town. This one who was from Bethlehem, who was grew up in Nazareth, he was doing ministry in Capernaum. He could have a straight out of shirt that would have, you know, Bethlehem, straight out of Nazareth, straight out of Galilee, straight out of heaven. This is Jesus's background, okay? And he is interestingly establishing this early ministry of all places in Galilee. We know from the book of Acts that Galileans had an accent. And it was like Jesus called people from the south, you know. And they're like, "Hey, what's this? Why did he go down there to pick his followers?" It's amazing as you look in verse 14 and 15 that Jesus announces the kingdom of God. And you think about this for a moment. Jesus shows up and he says, "Hey, guys, the king is here. The kingdom is at hand." We can't imagine a more cataclysmic statement than this. Well, what follows that? What do you expect to read next? After Jesus says, the king's here. Well, you would expect, you know, a parade maybe, a bunch of soldiers, you know, a concert, a trumpet. What do you read next, verse 16? He went around the Sea of Galilee, picked a couple fishermen. Now, Jesus is not using the best business principles here, I don't think. Most CEOs would be really critical of Jesus. Jesus, what are you going to do? I'm going to establish the kingdom. Well, how are you going to go about doing that? I don't know. I thought I would go over to Galilee, grab a couple fishermen. Really? Have you considered Duke or an Ivy League school? Like, they're, why are you going to the community college? You're picking them from the Sea of Galilee. Galilee of all places? You're going to go there? Can anything good come out of Galilee? Oh, yeah, I'm going to pick two fishermen. And then I've got my eye on this tax collector, Matthew. He's next. Jesus does everything so different. And this is the king here who's establishing his followers, ultimately establishing his church. And he's starting, of all places, around the Sea of Galilee. And what we see here in these two stories are basically two things. Jesus selecting his followers, and then Jesus' fame is spreading. So let's look at Jesus' followers and Jesus' fame. That's what's happening in the early ministry at Capernaum. We learn not only something about the followers of Jesus, but we also learn from our perspective what it means to be a follower of Jesus from this story. Because this story is not just a historical account, though it is. This is God speaking to us through the pages of his word. So what do we learn? Well, there are a few things that we should notice about these disciples, and just a careful reading of the text really dispels a lot of thoughts about these disciples. Okay, so let's be fair to the disciples. We often paint them with the wrong image. For example, the fishing that's going on here, as Jesus is going by these fish, this is not recreational fishing. These are not a couple guys going out for the Bassmaster tournament to try to see who can catch a big one. You know, this is a vocation, and Capernaum is still teeming with fish. I've had tilapia from the Sea of Galilee; it's quite good. And it's still teeming with fish. The fish would be exported as far north as Syria, as far south as Egypt. This was good business, okay? With that, these disciples were not poor. We often paint them as poor guys. They're not homeless. Like, you notice here in the text that they're partners, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they have hired servants, the text says. We know from Luke 5, John 21, they had boats. And so we shouldn't think of these guys as homeless guys. We should think of these guys as simple, ordinary guys trying to make a living. They seem to be somewhat successful small business owners of a fishing business, which was very popular. They were the ordinary kind of guys you would expect to see around the Sea of Galilee. Now, with that, we should not also, you know, make them out to be dumb. Like, these guys were not of the upper echelon of society, but at the same time, they would have spoken Greek as the trade language. They would have spoken Aramaic, which all their neighbors would have spoken, and they knew Hebrew as Jewish guys. So they were not dumb, okay? At the same time, we don't want to paint them as something that they're not, but often we kind of portray them as that. But another important point, as Jesus is coming around the Sea of Galilee, that we should remember is this is not the first time they had encountered Jesus. Like, I don't know if you read this story perhaps before you knew we were going to be here, and you just had the question, what would make these guys just leave their livelihood, their boats, and their dad, and follow this guy? How many of you today, if there was a guy came down your street, and he said, hey, follow me? I hope you would say no. Like, please say no. Like, I don't know you, okay? I am not dropping everything to follow you, okay? I'm calling the police. That's what I'm doing. Why did the disciples not call the police? Well, I'm glad I asked. John chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. In John chapter 1, there is an account prior to Mark chapter 1, an account of Andrew and Peter with Jesus that makes everything make sense, I think. So in John chapter 1, verse 35, it says that John had two disciples, John the Baptist. If you just scan the page, if you're looking at it there, that these disciples, one of whom was Andrew of John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, hey guys, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew comes around and says, I think we should go with him instead of this guy. And he asks him, where are you staying at? And Jesus says in verse 39, come and you will see. And that day it says, Andrew spent a whole day with Jesus. And the very next thing that he did was he went and got his brother Peter. And he says, this is John 1:41, we have found the Messiah. Okay? So you put that back in Mark 1. This has already happened. We know that because Mark 1:14 says after John was arrested, all this happened. So this was post John the Baptist's public ministry. There is a messianic expectation. Peter and Andrew and the guys are thinking to themselves, this could be the Messiah. So they're not crazy. They were not like, this guy said, follow him. We're not catching any fish. Let's give it a go. Let's see what might happen, you know? No, they had encountered. Andrew spent a full day with him. And they were loyal followers of John the Baptist. And John was saying, he's your guy. And so now when Jesus comes on the scene in Mark 1:16 and he says, come follow me. Now there is a sense of, yeah, why would we want to do anything else? This could be the Messiah. I think we might have found the Messiah. So with all that, it's still remarkable. I don't in any way want to blunt the remarkableness of this story, okay? But just to put it within its proper context, it was still remarkable that the disciples would follow Jesus. It was even more remarkable that Jesus would call the disciples to follow him. You see two things in this calling. Okay? And this is the same for us. You see both authority and grace in Jesus. Like, who has the audacity to come up to some guys and say, leave it, follow me. Leave your dad, follow me. Jesus can do that because he has all authority. But what king comes to people like us and says, you come with me. You get to be with me. That's grace. That's grace, that Jesus would come along the Sea of Galilee to these guys, these brawny, roughneck Galileans, and say, the king's here? You're gonna come with me. I got a few ideas for you guys. It's a picture of grace that Jesus would call ordinary people like us to be part of his kingdom forever, a kingdom that has no end. Now, this is a pattern. This is a pattern for all of us. What's going on here, I believe, in Mark 1:16-20 is a pattern for every follower of Jesus, okay? And there are three applications I want to point out for all followers of Jesus from this story, okay? First of all, Jesus' followers marvel at grace. They should marvel at grace. There is grace in the selection of these disciples. Ben Witherington, New Testament scholar, says, rabbis did not go fishing for disciples. If you were a rabbi, you didn't go recruit. Students came to you asking if they could be your student. Sort of like students today might come to a professor or a pastor and say, will you mentor me? Well, Jesus, again, he turns everything upside down. This is grace. He is coming to these disciples, asking them if they want to come and follow him. Jesus is initiating everything in this story. And if we're followers today, it's because of grace. It's not because we have the credentials to be his disciple. Some people have looked at this story before because they don't understand grace and they say, well, they were fishermen. They had a great vocation to make a great disciple. And Jesus knew fishermen was a great, you know, credential. You miss the story entirely if you read it that way. It's not that they had anything to bring to the table. It's quite the opposite. Not like Jesus was interviewing these guys. Simon Peter, I'm thinking about building a kingdom. Thought you'd like to be part of it. Why don't you tell me what you've done in the last couple of years? What are your credentials? Oh, okay. So you caught 12 tilapia. It's impressive. What'd you cook it on, you know? It was a hot rock. Oh, fantastic. I think I can use you. Very, you know, entrepreneurial spirit and all of this. There was none of that sort of thing going on. They had nothing to offer the king, and yet the king comes to them and says, hey, follow me. Later he will say in John 15, remember guys, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, right? So if any of us today are in the kingdom, we should be the most humble, happy, grateful people on the planet. We should never think to ourselves, well, Jesus is really lucky to have me. They're like, well, I know why he picked me. You know, like, just look at us. Instead, we should marvel at grace. We get to be a follower of Jesus. We have the privilege of following Jesus. He put his affection upon us and said, come, follow me. And that's why we're doing what we're doing. And what you see here in this, more grace, is that Jesus is calling not just an individual, but he's in many ways establishing a church. He's forming a new community. It's not just Peter. It's not just Andrew. It's two and two, these partners, four people with men in view. You're going to fish for people because Jesus came for a people. He says, come follow me, and you're going to be part of a movement. You're going to be part of a people. Like Moses never said in the Old Testament, hey, guys, follow me. Jesus is doing something entirely new here. In the Old Testament, it was follow the Torah. But Jesus has, again, the audacity to say, hey, now you follow me. And I'm going to form a new people. And that's what we're part of. We are privileged not only to belong to Jesus, but belong to the people of God. That's who we are. We should marvel at grace, that we have the privilege of belonging to him and to his people. Secondly, followers of Jesus count the cost. They count the cost. We need to beware of and avoid what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. So while we treasure grace, we marvel at grace, we realize that following Jesus costs us. There has to be a forsaking of sin and lesser loyalties to be a real follower of Jesus. I mean, you think about what's going on in the story. Think about what's going on in further stories. When Jesus, for example, will go to Zacchaeus' house, who was this crook who repented, and Zacchaeus said, I will restore whatever I owe to people that I've offended fourfold. That's repentance. There's change. It's a forsaking of sin that's involved in following Jesus. It's a whole new life. And it is an abandonment of lesser loyalties. That's what's going on when he says here in the story that they leave their nets behind. They leave their father behind. If anybody's a follower of Jesus, they know exactly what's going on here. There is a sense in which Jesus comes to say, you know what, I have priority over your career. I have priority over your family. Now, again, let's not exaggerate the story. These guys didn't go immediately and burn their boats. In John 21, 3 years later, it seems they still had a business and probably family and friends kept the business going. Like following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean you need to abandon your career. What it means is you put your career under the lordship of Jesus. You put your vocation under the lordship of Jesus. Like if you're a Christian and you're a public school teacher, you should look differently. If you're a Christian and you're a businessman, your business should be different, or the medicine field, or whatever it is. All of life now for the follower of Jesus is lived under the lordship of Christ. Our marriages, our families, our friendships, right? Our recreation, all of life, Jesus has lordship over all of it. And being a disciple is saying he is first place. He has priority. And now what we want to do is glorify Jesus in our marriage. We want to glorify Jesus in our vocation. We want to glorify Jesus in our recreation and so on. Following Jesus is costly. It is saying that nothing will compete with Jesus. That's what a follower of Jesus is about. And if you haven't done that, I would argue you haven't become a follower of Jesus. You might have succumbed to some type of cultural Christianity where you just sort of adopt a philosophy, but you've never submitted your heart. You've never submitted to complete allegiance to the lordship of Jesus. And so that's what's involved here. There is a forsaking, and there's also a confessing. A follower of Jesus confesses him as Lord. Confesses him as Lord. There are no private disciples in the New Testament. They live their faith out publicly. Followers of Jesus come out of the closet and they say, we're with Jesus. These guys were not martyred for being good moral people who kept quiet. They were martyred because who they said was Lord. Jesus says later in Mark 8, if you are ashamed of me on earth, I will be ashamed of you in heaven. A follower of Jesus confesses him publicly. A follower of Jesus also is trained by Jesus. I love how the text says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus doesn't say, I'm just going to download all the information at once and you're going to be ready to lead the church. No, I'm going to make you. This is a process, you see? And that's why I said earlier, we never outgrow this process. Jesus is still making us into his followers. He's still conforming us to his image. He's still making us more loving, more generous, more patient, isn't he? He's still making us more like himself. Like if you want to learn like a language, this week I was doing some research I want to learn Spanish. I feel so left out. And so I got a name like Marita. I should already know this stuff. And so I was doing some research. I don't want to learn Spanish. I want to reach the people here in North Raleigh and I just have a dream of one day preaching in Spanish. I don't have the gift of tongues, I don't think. And so I was like, I'm going to have to actually learn this stuff. So I was doing some research. I wish you could just download it in my brain, you know? Like I've got the Rosetta Stone, and I've got friends who speak Spanish and I look Spanish, but it doesn't just happen like that. It takes time to learn a language. Now, if you think learning a language takes time, how much more time is it going to take for you to learn to think to have a whole new worldview? That's what's going on with the Christian disciple, right? It's not just we have eternal assurance that we're going to heaven when we die. It is now beginning to think a whole new way. That's a disciple. And that takes time. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, but you're not studying the scriptures, what are you thinking? Do you think this stuff just happens? No, this involves training, doesn't it? This involves thinking. It involves studying. And being a follower of Jesus is about devoting your whole life to learning from Jesus. Jesus is the master. Jesus is doing the teaching. And it also involves identifying with his mission. This is the cost that's involved. You forsake lesser loyalties, you confess him as Lord, you submit your life to be trained by him, and then you identify with his mission. Notice how this mission is wrapped up with the call. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. In other words, you're going to do exactly what I'm doing at this moment. Following Jesus involves imitating, taking up the mission of Jesus. Like, we're not following Jesus if we're not part of his mission. It's wrapped up in the very nature of the call. Follow me and I'm going to make you fisher of men. You're going to identify with my mission. That's how people are going to know you're my disciple, because you're identifying with this great cause. Now, it's wonderful what Jesus does here with this analogy, fishing for men. In the Old Testament, this is used several places where fishing is often a metaphor for judgment. Like in Jeremiah 16, other places where God says, I'm going to put my hook in your mouth. This is a picture of judgment. The water was also an image of judgment, chaos, disorder. But Jesus takes this negative image and he flips it positively. And in a sense, basically says, follow me and you're going to rescue people from judgment. That's what a disciple does. Our whole life is about rescuing people from judgment. And we give our whole lives to it. So the question is, how well are you fishing? How devoted have you become or have you not become to this task of fishing for men? I don't want to press this metaphor too far, but there are a lot of similarities, I think, with fishing for men and actual fishing, like patience, for example. How many of you don't like fishing because you're not patient, right? Like every time I go, I'm like, I should have brought a book. Or a TV or something, you know, like, it's just so boring. Would you please get on my hook? Why do people like this? I used to go fishing with my uncle in Cincinnati, and he would stay out all night long, and I don't know how they do that. But when it comes to reaching people, it's going to take time. It's a lot. Please. But we endure. There's patience involved. There's also this really practical piece of going where fish are. Very important when it comes to fishing. Like, there are actually fish out there in the water. Like, I think one of the reasons we're not really good sometimes at reaching people, Christians, is because they don't know any non-Christians. And this is more of a challenge the longer you're a Christian. Like, go where people are. Be where people are. This is a challenge of a church that's growing numerically. As one of my friends, Steve Timmis, said, one of the obstacles to evangelistic growth in a church is numerical growth. Because it just overwhelms you. And now you're trying to manage and do emails and everything else that comes with managing people. But it's easy to miss the need to do what we wanted to do when we moved here. And it's to seek and save the lost, to be on mission with Jesus. And so I would just encourage you as well, like fishing, to try some different methods. Okay? And I wrote down a few. You could probably think of some on your own, but I don't want to leave this point until we think about this, because here's what happens in a message about outreach normally. The preacher yells at you and tells you how horrible you are, and you go out feeling guilty saying thank you. Like there's the same sermon for prayer like that. There's the same sermon for, you know, giving and so on. What we often don't do is actually think. We just lay out the, you're horrible. You agree with that? Okay, have a great week. Be less horrible, will you? But like, I want to encourage you for just 2 minutes to think about what are you actually doing to fish for people? What are you actually doing to try to rescue people from judgment? So you could begin this week asking people at restaurants or wherever simply to, if you could pray for them. We had a gal recently just across the street here, one of the restaurants, asked a girl, could she pray for her? And the girl like was shocked and was like, asked if she was a Christian and said she wanted to meet, have a conversation. You never know what might happen with that sort of thing. Invite people to your parties or events that you're having at your home. Start a book club. Some of our ladies have just started book clubs. They just read novels. Invite neighbors, have discussion, build relationships. Engage in our Hispanic outreach. If you can speak Spanish, we have ministry ready for you. Invite people to lunch after worship. This happened just a while ago. People come all the time to Imago Day. They're not Christians. They're a little bit gun shy. They don't know what's going to happen, you know. Then they look at me and then they're even more freaked out. Like, please take them to lunch. Calm them down a little bit, you know. explain your testimony to them. Go to the same restaurants so you can build relationships. I have like 4 or 5 that I go to all the time, and I walk in and they're like, water, no ice with lime. You got it. And extra spicy. Yeah, extra spicy. Like, build these relationships so that you can foster a sense of trust, that you can have conversations. Give books, give gifts. Have your small group perhaps meet at a public space, like meet at Panera or somewhere else. You don't have to announce it publicly over the microphone or anything. But you're there. You never know what might happen. Service projects, volunteer in your community, tutor, coach. And remember, whatever you do, that Jesus is doing the work. Like, Jesus is the ultimate fisherman. And he loves to seek and save the lost. And when you go about this task of identifying with the mission of Jesus, remember to keep the focus on Jesus. Like, we're not commending our political candidate. We're not even commending our church. It's okay for people not to like Imago Dei. We're commending Jesus to people. And so when we talk about the gospel to people, let's keep the focus on Jesus and away from anything that would distract from it. Well, that's what disciples of Jesus are about. They count the cost to follow him. Now, here's the third piece I want to point out. What is the blessing? Followers of Jesus not only marvel at his grace and not only count the cost, but they experience incredible blessing. Notice what Jesus says later in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 8, when he deepens this call a bit. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, follow me. Now, notice what happens. There are 3 incentives Jesus provides for why you should follow him. He says, forever would save his life will lose it. That's the first incentive, for your own benefit, for your own good, for your own sake. Notice how he contrasts verse 36 and 7 with that when he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? So for your own sake, don't go after the things of this world. What's it going to get you? You see, there's a cost to following Jesus, but it's more costly not to follow Jesus. There is a cost for both. And Jesus is saying, which do you want? You want to save your life? Follow me. You want to forfeit your soul? Gain the whole world. For your own sake, follow Jesus. For others' sake, follow Jesus. Notice what he says in this same text when he says, forever would lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, that is, for the good of others, for the gospel's sake. In other words, following Jesus will not only bless you, it will bless others. And that there are people waiting to experience blessing if we will obediently follow Jesus. Like, it is for others' benefit that we follow him. And then the biggest motivation, he says, is for my sake. Whoever loses life for my sake, to see Jesus as your greatest treasure. So is there cost involved in following Jesus? Yes. There's greater cost in not following him. And what you get is this incredible experience of adventure, of joy, of reward. I love how John Stott puts it when he says, if you want to live a life of easygoing self-indulgence, whatever you do, do not become a Christian. But if you want a life of self-discovery, deeply satisfying to the nature God has given you, if you want a life of adventure in which you have the privilege of serving him and your fellow men, if you want to live a life to if you want a life to express something of the overwhelming gratitude you're beginning to feel for him who died for you, then I would urge you to yield your life without reserve and without delay to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, that's what we're saying. Come follow him. It's as if the king comes by this morning, says, follow me. What a privilege we have to do that. This is Jesus' followers in Capernaum. The second piece we see here is Jesus' fame spreading in Capernaum. Jesus' fame in verses 21 to 28 is spreading because of his teaching and his power. His authority is on display in both. Verse 21, we see they went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now the synagogue was kind of like an assembly hall, like a multi-purpose room. You can go visit this one in Capernaum still today. Not much bigger than this building. A synagogue would be established wherever there were more 10 or more Jewish males. This is not the temple. The temple was more of a picture of what Christ did for us. The synagogue was like this multi-purpose space for education, worship services on the Sabbath. There would be a teaching of the scriptures. Normally, the synagogue ruler would not teach. That would be given to a sort of a layperson sometimes, or maybe a traveling scribe. The scribes are very popular during this period of redemptive history. And the scribes were, they were experts in the law, like the minutiae of the law. And so what would happen is a scribe would come in, the text would be read, and he would go on forever about maybe a word study, you know, something detailed in the law, and people would go out and they would think, I learned something today. On this occasion, Jesus shows up, and it wasn't your typical experience. Jesus shows up in the synagogue. He was a faithful Jew. He's attending worship on the Sabbath. And they're like, why don't you teach? Well, Jesus teaches, and whatever you would have said at the end of this sermon, you would not have said, he's just like the other scribes. You might have called him crazy, but you would not have fallen asleep. And you would not have assumed he's just like everybody else. Because Mark says, when he taught, verse 22, people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Jesus taught as one who has authority because he is the author of life. He has all authority. He spoke the very ground they were standing on into existence and the Sea of Galilee that was around the shore. This is the one who was speaking to them. And the people were hearing him say things like, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was confronting them. He was addressing them. There was this inner dialogue in their soul going on as they were thinking to themselves, who is this man? And they were making the statement at the end, I've never seen teaching like this. He spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes. His teaching was astonishing them. His teaching was alive. Peter would say later, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. And this is what every preacher, every teacher, every evangelist longs for, is that when God's word is communicated, there is a sense of freshness and power and life and vitality where the soul is being addressed, deep is calling to deep. And we long for that in our ministry, and Jesus was bringing it in such a way. They were like, this is astonishing. But then something happens. The service gets disrupted. Verse 23. Immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a demon, and he cries out desperately, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You can imagine being there in the synagogue service. Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, here is this guy. And he's making a big scene, and he comes up to Jesus, and he recognizes Jesus. Like throughout the Gospel of Mark, the demons always get Jesus right. They always get his identity right. Here that the demon, or speaking for the other demons, is saying, you are the Holy One of God. That's a great confession about Jesus. He is the Holy One of God. What was unseen to people, what was unknown to people visibly, was known in this spiritual realm. And the demons know who Jesus is. And they cry out, what are you going to do to us? Jesus of Nazareth, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Now, Jesus encounters a lot of demonic activity in the Gospel of Mark. It shouldn't surprise us that when light comes, as Matthew predicted, right, that the darkness would rise. Jesus, in Mark's gospel, in the very opening chapter, is waging war against the darkness. He come to be the Genesis 3:15, the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He come to wage war, and we should never try to wage war against darkness apart from Jesus. In your darkness, in your bondage, in your temptation, whatever conflict there is, we need the help of Jesus. And Jesus, in this story, says but a few words to the demon. Be silent and come out of him. The same word he's going to say to the sea, calming of the sea in just a few chapters. Come out. Jesus doesn't have to do any kind of magical prayer. He doesn't wave a wand. He doesn't go to Hogwarts to get trained. This is no magic show. Jesus doesn't even offer a prayer. He simply says the word because he's God. Come out. And what happens? Gone. And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned themselves, saying, who is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. This is the authority of Jesus. He is the king. At once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. These miracle stories they're doing a whole lot, but one of the things that they're definitely doing is giving us a preview of the kingdom of God to come. Jesus will heal people with physical illness. And by the way, many who look at these stories and say, well, they just attributed everything to demonic activity. This was probably epilepsy or something like that, or mental illness of some kind. It doesn't work. In the very next story, we see Jesus healing people of all kinds of sickness and casting out demons. They had a category for healing sickness, and they had a category for casting out demons. We see Jesus expressing authority over all of it. And what he's doing is giving a preview of the kingdom of God to come. One day, there will be no more cancer. There will be no more demonic activity. Just Jesus making all things new. And while Jesus at times will give us a bit of that healing here on earth as a demonstration of his grace, we know some of our tears will only be wiped away on the last day. But they will be wiped away eventually. Jesus gives us a foretaste of the kingdom of God to come in all of these miracles. The king is here. What's the king like? He destroys the demons. What's the king like? He eradicates all illness. What's the king like? He drafts ordinary people like me and you to be part of his business. This is the king. This is Jesus. And so everybody follows someone, right? And the question is, who are we following? And I would say, based upon Mark's narrative, this is our best option. This is our only option, right? Following Jesus is about marveling at his grace, that he would invite you, he would call you. It's about counting the cost of forsaking lesser loyalties, putting all of life under his lordship. It involves identifying with his mission. It involves realizing that he has all authority, and this king is coming soon to make all things new. And when we see him on that day, we will not regret having been faithful disciples of Jesus. And so may God grant us grace to follow him. May God grant us grace to make followers of him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the timeliness of it, the truthfulness of it. Grant us grace, Father. We thank you that you have called us into your family, you've drafted us into your service, you've employed us. We're your servants. I pray you would grant us favor this week as we have conversations with people. Help us to be about your mission this week. Father, we thank you for the hope we have in this story, that Jesus indeed reigns over all things. And I pray for all my friends here as we wage war in this life where we have a battle with the principalities of this air and the evil one. We would rely upon Jesus. We would look to Jesus for victory in all of these matters. Grant us grace now and be blessed as we continue in worship. As we receive the supper, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.